Well, let us pray. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Lord, this is what gives us great confidence to know that when we pray, that you will accomplish this prayer, that yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And we know that it is by the living word that you lead us away from temptation. And by the work of the word, you deliver us from the evil one. So Lord, guide us now as we look into this passage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're looking this morning at Philippians chapter 2. We've been in this book for a few weeks. We're going to look at chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. So if you have your Bible, I encourage you to open there with me. If you don't have your Bible and you want to use one of the pew Bibles, it's on page 981. Would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's holy word? Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This is God's word. Would you please have a seat? This summer, two of my children, I call them children, they're just about adults now, but they discovered the beauty, in a particular way, of the night sky. As we were up in Michigan, they and some of their cousins and friends had decided to go across the lake where there is no cabins, no anything. It's just dunes, and then the other side is Lake Michigan, and stay over there all night and watch the stars. And when they told me, I told them, that may not be the greatest idea, but they went anyway. And they came back talking about how amazing the stars were, commenting on how, you know, when you're there, in a place where there is no other electricity even, and you're so far away from anything that's creating pollution, for example, you know, there's 70 miles of water next to you, the sky is so much clearer, and the lights in the sky are so much brighter. And August is a great time to do this, as they lay down on the sand and look up, because it's the height of the meteor shower, so you can count the shooting stars that you see. And they came back just gushing about how beautiful and amazing this canvas of our Creator God was as they looked out at the lights in the sky, filling them with a sense of wonder and awe. And I use that illustration because like those stars in the sky, the lives of those who follow Christ are meant to shine brightly in such a way against a dark contrast. I want you to look with me at this passage in verse 14 that we just read in 15. He says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, I imagine if you think about history, think about particularly church history, maybe you think about your own story or stories you've heard, you can think of people whose lives have shone with such intense brightness that it stands against the stark culture in which they lived. I mean, there have been moments in history where those can be seen. I want to talk about one. Some of you may have heard of this, some of you may not. But in 1806, a Williams College student named Samuel Mills began to pray for the cause of foreign missions. Now, mind you, in the United States at that point in time, the missionary organizations were solely dedicated to domestic missions, both in the Western frontier and among the Native American tribes. But Mills prayed that that the Lord would raise up men to take the gospel to other nations. Now remember, he's just a college student. He's this insignificant college student praying. And one August day, he was joined by other college kids. And this small group started to pray together outside of campus for foreign missions. And some accounts of the story say that there was a sudden thunderstorm as they were praying, which caused the five men to take refuge under a haystack. Afterward, they continued to gather weekly for what became known as the haystack. And in answer to the prayers from among the haystacks, God established the American Board of Commissioners of Foreign Missions, the American Bible Society, and the United Foreign Missionary Society. Through those organizations, the Lord sent many laborers into his ripened field. It's one of those examples in which here some seemingly insignificant young people decided to do something that was far away from anybody else and just pray. And it began to shine a light in what was otherwise dark places all across this globe. Now, you know, we highlight that as one example, but there are countless times in church history where you go look and where people have stood starkly against the cultural climate in which they live, simply by living a faithful life following after the Lord Christ. They were lights in the darkness. Lights in the darkness. Now, the sad things, I mean, there are exceptions today, but when I think about the broad evangelical culture in the United States, which on the whole is decreasing and diminishing and going away, it seems like there isn't a whole lot of light shining. And that's a very sad thing. It's a very sad state of affairs. I think about why that is, and why is it such a temptation for me to not shine with this kind of intense brightness in the world? And I think one of the answers is simply this, that the people who identify as Christians simply live like those who don't identify as Christians. There's really no difference in the way they live. So we ask, where is the light? Now, to put it simply, if we were to define what does it mean to be a Christian, and it means this, it means to be like Christ. I mean, that's not complicated. A Christian is someone who is meant to be like Christ. A Christian is someone who follows Christ, who doesn't follow the world, but who follows Christ. I mean, that's what we think of as a Christian. Now, who was Christ? Of course, he was the Son of God, but he was also a man. And what kind of life did he live? He lived a very radical life. I mean, he didn't travel a whole lot. He traveled within a pretty small sphere of area within the entity of the Middle East, in Jerusalem, up to Galilee, and you know, he didn't go too many places other than that. When he was a kid, I guess he went down to Egypt a bit. That's the extent of his travels. And he only had 3 years of public ministry. And what did he do during those 3 years? But he stood out brightly. His first year of ministry, often when commentators will describe the life of Jesus, they talk about his first year of public ministry was a year of obscurity. People didn't really know who he was before that, but he just started going and preaching and healing people when they were hurting, and talking to people about the kingdom of God. And in the midst of that first year, he called disciples to himself who then he followed with him. And by the third year of his ministry, it seemed like everybody in the world, at least the known world at that point in time, that little corner of the world, knew who this Jesus character was. So much so that when he's arrested by the officials, they want to find out, oh, I've heard about this Jesus. And what have they heard about other than just a man who didn't have, even as he calls himself, a homeless man, didn't have a place to lay his head, and he simply went around helping people and healing people and talking about the kingdom of God. But it was so radically different than anyone else in society, he stood out. He shone like a beacon in an otherwise dark world. And this is what a Christian is called to do. A Christian is called to live a radical life as he follows after Christ. But there is a temptation to drift into, it really doesn't matter what you do, kind of mentality. We think of the good news that Jesus died on the cross for my sins and conclude that that's really what matters, and that's all that matters. Jesus died on the cross for my sins, that's what it means to be a Christian, that, and that's all that really matters. But Paul's has some pretty direct words for us in this passage. We read them in our confession of sin and assurance of pardon. It's in verse 12 and 13. Look what he says. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I wonder if you ask, if you did a survey of kind of the evangelical culture in America today, if they are to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, how many would acknowledge that, no, we shouldn't be doing that. Jesus did the work for us. But Paul is saying, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, we may even say, wait a minute, I thought my salvation was already worked out. I thought Jesus worked it out for me. Isn't that the case? I mean, doesn't the Bible even say that? Doesn't the Bible say that we are justified by faith and not works? Now, you could turn a couple of books ahead to where you are now, to Galatians chapter 2. And if we look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, we read something kind of like that. It says, this is the same author, by the way, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So we hear that. You know, we see that. The Bible says that. So we have this apparent dilemma facing us. We have two dilemmas actually facing us. One has to do with orthodoxy, and one has to do with orthopraxy. Now, if you don't know what those words mean, orthodoxy has to do with right thinking or right teaching or right doctrine. Orthopraxy has to do with right actions, the right practice, if you will. And there's a dilemma facing, I think, church today with these two things that we need to solve. And as we do, as we seek to solve these dilemmas, we will see that a Christian is someone whose life is a light in the darkness. It is a light in the darkness. So, let's talk about the dilemma of orthodoxy. What is it exactly? Which is it? Am I saved by grace or am I saved by works? I mean, that seems to be the question of the day. It seems to be the question of the year. We could say it was the question of the last two millennia. Really. Am I saved by grace or am I saved by works? Now, during the time of the Reformation, in the 1500s, Martin Luther confronted the Roman Catholic Church over this very issue. Is salvation a work of free grace, or is it a synergy between grace from God and works offered up by man? Now, in answer, Reformers coined the term sola gratia, which means grace alone. And they championed Paul's teaching, which we can find summarized, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Perhaps a familiar verse to some of you who like to memorize verses. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that is not of yourself, it is a gift of God, so that no man can boast. So we find that at work. What Martin Luther and other reformers wanted to talk about, grace alone, free grace, is the only way by which you are saved. They were struck by the reality that man is so thoroughly depraved and incapable of reaching God, no matter how much help or nudging that God might give him, that it had to be free grace. Now, with such a heavy emphasis on grace and this sudden de-emphasis on works, another problem began to arise in the coming centuries. So we turn two centuries later, and people have largely relaxed. Faith has become synonymous with a simple prayer, and lives seem little, if any, different from those without faith. The Church of Scotland, which was kind of the inheritors of John Calvin's teaching, they're the first Presbyterians, if you want to think about it. This is our ancestor, our heritage. They were concerned about the laxity they saw in the laity of the church. And they, as they considered what it was that had led to such unbright living, if you want to call it that, they concluded that it must be that people are overemphasizing preaching too much on this free grace. So we've got to stop that. We've got to preach about the importance of forsaking sin. And they wanted their ministers that they were ordaining to adopt this particular phrase and this particular creed. They were asking them to do that. And the creed, which became known as the Arcturator Creed, because it was named after the town in which the Presbytery meeting was held. And if you've ever been to Scotland, it's not that far from those famous golf courses of St. Andrew and others. They wanted ministers, candidates for ministry, to sign this creed. do you subscribe to the following? I believe that it is not sound and orthodox to teach that we forsake sin in order to come to Christ. You guys are probably trying to puzzle, what in the world did he say? Let me say it again. Do you subscribe to the following? I believe that it is not sound and orthodox to teach that we forsake sin in order to come to Christ. Now, the man who was particularly this particular presbytery meeting in 1720 was stuttering over this, trying to answer this question, probably because he couldn't figure out what they were actually asking with all the negatives in there. It's a bit confusing. Let me negate the negative and simplify it and listen again. This is what they're saying. They're saying, we must forsake sin in order to come to Christ. In other words, they wanted their ministers to be able to say that is a true and orthodox statement. Of course, they were putting in the negative. But that's what they wanted them to say. That we must forsake sin in order to come to Christ. Now, if I asked you this morning, do you agree with that? And, you know, hopefully there's a little bit of thought, at least. It's an important question, though. The problem with the question, though, is that it seems to create two sides. On the one hand, those who believe you must forsake sin in order to come to Christ, and those who believe you don't need to forsake sin, period. You see, that's the dilemma that we face. Do you see the problem? Free grace isn't free if there are conditions tied to it, right? Which is what this creed is trying to do, is trying to tie a condition to free grace. It's trying to tie the condition to forsaking sin. That's the condition that we must meet if we're to come to Christ. And believe it or not, that's actually the way the world tends to think about any religion. That we must get our act right in order to come to God. In fact, that's what they would define religion as, what you must do in order to approach God. And this creed is falling back into that way of thinking. This is a condition that you must meet in order for you to approach God. Now, hopefully, your mind is throwing up some red flags and you're countering that and you're saying, no, 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 grace is for the sinner. Grace is not for the one who's forsaken sin. It is for the sinner. It comes with no conditions. That's why we can call it grace. Otherwise, it wouldn't be called grace. We'd call it some form of merit. Just to remind you, as Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, the difficulty is that works, as a result of highlighting this and emphasizing it so hard, often fall out of view. We think of salvation as a work of God's free grace, and then we simply stop thinking. Therein lies another problem. It leads to a person thinking he's a Christian when he doesn't follow Christ anywhere at all. Where do good works fit? Do they fit anywhere? Well, Paul writes this in chapter 2. We looked at it, verse 14. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There it is. Work it out. Now that sounds a bit ominous, and I hope it does. I hope that it doesn't sound like it's an option, because it's not optional. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. When you attach the words fear and trembling, hope that should mean something to you. That if you don't approach it that way, if you are not working out your salvation, you have reason to fear and tremble. There's no accident why we find so many places in the Scripture that seem to be evaluating your faith based on the way that you are living. There's no accident that that's the reality. Work out your faith with fear and trembling. But here's the thing. What that creed had gotten wrong is they kind of confuse the prepositions a little bit. The prepositions are very, very important. He doesn't say work for your salvation with fear and trembling. He says work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because what does the rest of it say? For both to wit, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So what exactly are you working out? You are working out the work which God is doing in you. You are working out the work God is doing in you. You see, salvation isn't simply from something. Salvation isn't simply from the fires of hell. Salvation isn't simply a release from the guilt and the weight of your sin or of a life of shame. It's not just those things. Now, I know it's tempting to think of those things, and sometimes we get a place in life when all we want to do is get away from our past mistakes, our guilt, the heaviness and the burden that we feel. And we, in some ways, we're thinking we don't really care where we go just as long as we're away from this. There was a time when Ron and I were living in Ohio, and we were in a job that was so oppressive. All I could think of was getting away from that job. And I didn't really think too much about what job I would have in the future. I just wanted to get away from that one. But it's, and that maybe that's important and significant at the moment, but once you get away from that, you have to have a destination. You see, salvation isn't just from something, it's to something. It's to something. So what exactly is it to? It's to a transformed life. It is to a place where in which we shine as lights in a dark world. You see, salvation is for the purpose of God being glorified. And that happens when the world sees the changes the grace of God brings in a person's life. You see, it's not you do good works in order that people will praise you and admire you. You do good works so that people will see you doing something that is so contrary to our culture that it points some external force that is at work in you. See, that's the reality of it. God saves people for a purpose. Matthew 5:16, Jesus says this very thing. He says, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." You see, your light is shining with light that you yourself are not capable of giving off. That's the reality. When your life is so transformed, so countercultural, it does shine brightly. And that's the destination that we are meant to have, a transformed life. That's the dilemma of orthodoxy. It's not that works have no place. They have a very important place. That's the destination. That's the reason why free grace comes to you, so that you can become a person that is transformed, so that you can become a person that shines brightly in a twisted and crooked generation. So that's the dilemma of orthodoxy. Let's talk a minute about the dilemma of orthopraxy. As we see, working out your salvation is not optional. It is the inevitable result when the power of God has fallen upon you. And this is why there are so many passages, as we said, that seem to evaluate your salvation based on your works. I want you to think about one from that Jesus talks about, a parable that Jesus talks about, when he talks about a man who owed a tremendous amount of debt to the king. And he comes forward, pleads for mercy from the king, and the king wipes out his debt. And then he immediately proceeds to go to someone who owed him some money and demands that they pay it back. They plead in the same way, and he refuses to forgive them of their debt. The king hears about this and calls the man forward and questions him about it, reprimands him for it, and says, throw him into prison until he should pay back the last penny. Now, is this a salvation gained and a salvation lost kind of thing? Or is this simply a test to evaluate whether or not that forgiveness had actually taken root, cause some change in life? You see, salvation is something that has effect. It will always have real effect. So when the Bible is evaluating you on your works, it's not that you're doing the works in order to be saved. It's they're looking at your works to see if God's saving work is really exerting any kind of power in your life. And what I also want you to see, when he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, that's an active verb. It's not a passive verb. I think we often think about, in Christian terms, especially in kind of in a Reformed tradition, we emphasize free grace so highly that we are so inept and incapable and thoroughly depraved without God that we really think if there's anything going on in me, it's purely a passive thing. God is just at work. But this is an active verb that Paul is saying, work out your salvation. It's something that you have to willfully choose to actively do. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling, by the way, is found in other places in the New Testament as well. and emphasizing kind of the significance of what Paul is saying, adding weight to the need to work it out. There's one other place in chapter 5, verse 33, where we find it again, and it's where Jesus is walking through the crowd, and there's a woman who's been bleeding for 12 years. And she's, of course, wants to find Jesus and be healed. Everybody else seems to be being healed, so she wants to come find Jesus. So in the crowd, she sneakily approaches him and touches his garment, perhaps from the back. And when she does, her bleeding stops, and she's healed. And she disappears. Now, Jesus stops. Remember, he's surrounded by people. They're bumping him everywhere. And he says, "Who touched me?" And the disciples think, "Oh, you know, Jesus, come on. Everybody is touching you." But he says, "No, power went out from me. Who touched me?" And the woman, hearing him say this, comes back to Jesus, falls on her knees in fear and trembling that she's been found out. Because power had gone to her. She tried to get away. And I think that's how a lot of times we approach Christ as well. We want to be healed of the power of sin at work in our lives, the guilt that we feel and are aware of, and so we think we can go and touch Jesus and sneak away. But you can't. If real power has gone out from Jesus to heal you, Jesus knows. And Paul is calling us back, like this woman did, to come on our knees before the one who has the power to give life and death in fear and trembling and acknowledge this is where the power has come from. And it's power that's going to leave me forever changed and healed. I have something in me that is able to overcome the power of sin that once controlled me. And I know that's hard to think about because we are constantly falling prey at times to our temptations. But I hope that you see in your life that you're not falling prey to the same level that you once were. That there is a change happening. Maybe it's a slow growth, but you see progress in your own, what the Bible calls sanctification. As God is making you into what he's already declared you to be. Someone who is holy and set apart, an other, and a light shining brightly in a twisted and crooked generation. So what is orthopraxy? What does it look like to not hide your light under a bowl? I want you to look at verse 14. I love this. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. You know, you could expect Paul to say at this point, with all this buildup, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Therefore, you need to go move mountains. Therefore, you need to go plant churches. Therefore, you need to go to the ends of the earth, do things that no one has ever done. We expect some monumental great things. I mean, in some ways, I was using those church history examples earlier. We're talking about, you know, this group that started praying and caused a worldwide movement to occur. And he simply says, not that. He says, do everything without grumbling or disputing. Do everything without grumbling or disputing. Now, that's not, you don't have to go to Africa to do that. You don't have to plant a church to do that. Do everything where you are without grumbling or disputing. How many of you can raise your hand and say, I have not grumbled this past week? I can't say that. I mean, grumbling is such a part of our nature. It's such a part of our cultural climate that it's become commonplace. It's become normative. I mean, I don't think that's a new thing either. I think this is why Paul is saying that. Do everything without grumbling or complaining. Now, what is it? What is grumble? You know what grumbling means, right? Maybe it's mumbling under your breath, but maybe it's, you know, it's expressing some measure of disapproval or disagreement with someone who's either asking you to do something or something that's happening to you in your life. You know, perhaps the place I grumble the worst is when I'm driving in my car, right? I'm grumbling about everybody. And it's terrible. I mean, you should laugh in a bad way about me. You should shame me for that. You know, because I am not allowing the power of God to be at work in my own salvation when I do that. You know, this summer, my air conditioner in my house went out downstairs. I grumbled. You know, I go up and I look upstairs at my kids' rooms. I grumble. I mean, there's lots of things in everyday life that would cause us to grumble. So I want you to think about what Paul is saying here. Do everything without grumbling or disputing. I mean, what do I accomplish by grumbling? I mean, I may feel a little bit better for the moment, right? I fit in very nicely with our culture. So maybe it gives me some listening ears. It gains me a voice that wants to add their grumble to mine, and so our grumble becomes, you know, kind of a grumble. But you get what I'm saying. That's what it does for me. What does it not do? Or what does it cause to happen? The cause is that it puts your light under a bowl. It snuffs it out. It allows you to suddenly become invisible in a twisted and crooked generation because you look like everybody else. Do everything without grumbling or disputing so that your light will stand apart from the rest of the world. Now, he's talking in the context of the church, which is another question. I'm talking about your kids' room, talking about dealing with, you know, friends at school who do something that bothers you, upsets you. He's talking about within the context of the church, that people are grumbling about each other in the church or disputing with each other in the church. I mean, what do they have to grumble and dispute about in the church? I mean, I'm not sure exactly in Philippians. I mean, I can say what the temptation is for me to grumble about in the church. You know, in our church, we have a great church. I think we're a healthy church. But there are plenty of things that would lead me to grumble about you. Just like I'm sure there are times you want to grumble about me. Maybe this is one of them. But you get it. There's lots of opportunities to grumble and to complain and to dispute, to enter into those things. Because we don't like being asked to do something that I didn't really want to do, for example. Like work in the nursery. Or usher, or do children's worship training, or work the church work day. If I ask you, how many of you signed up for church work day, signed up for work in the nursery, don't raise your hands. But you get it. I mean, maybe someone asked you, and you very politely said no, but in your heart, you're kind of grumbling because you didn't want to do that. Maybe you're thinking, as we talked about last week, this isn't my spiritual gift. I don't think it was Jesus' spiritual gift, to wash disciples' feet. But he did it because there was a need. See, the grumbling can creep in all kinds of ways. If we just do what we want to do, if we just do, you know, what we call our own gifts because they're going to make us feel lofty and lifted up, then we're actually drawing joy from something that we've been instructed not to draw joy from. I mean, there were lots of people who did good things, and Jesus still said, "Get away from me, depart from me, I never knew you." Didn't we give people water in your name? Didn't we visit people in prison in your name? Yes, you did, but depart from me, I never knew you. Why would he say that to them when they're doing good works? Because they were looking for those works themselves to be the thing that feeds them. You see, we do good works so that they bring glory to God, not to ourselves, which means a lot of times the good works that we have to do perhaps have to be things that we don't really like or that nobody's ever going to notice, at least locally, that whose opinions we value and cherish. But I guarantee you, it will be felt. They will be enjoyed. They will bless somebody. And in that, there will be the Lord's name lifted up. So what happens when you choose, remember, active verb, not to grumble? Verse 15, I want you to look. You will become blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. That is how you shine as lights in the world. Now, it's important to note that it's not the refraining from grumbling that actually makes you blameless or innocent. The work of Christ makes you blameless or innocent. But the not grumbling displays your blamelessness to the world and to you. It puts it on display. It's the thing that shows you. And it makes you stand out as a beacon in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Let me give one practical example of, believe it or not, a corporation that does this. You know, Chick-fil-A. Those of you who like Chick-fil-A. You know, Chick-fil-A intentionally does some things that are different than the rest of corporate America. You know, they choose not to be open on Sunday. I mean, that angers even Christians, right? And they get out of church and they want to go eat. But they also will give, they'll support a lot of charitable organizations, particularly churches or Christian ministries, with free food at their events. And that has angered lots and lots of groups within our nation. But I'll tell you what, these groups would not be angry if they didn't shine as a beacon drawing them to them. You know, people don't like to have the light shine on their things that they know to be wrong and wicked. And so they get angry and they do everything they can to snuff out that light. So you could ask, am I shining like a beacon? Well, who am I making mad? You know, who is seeing the light that the Lord is generating in me? The reality is this. If God is at work in you, then it is imperative that you choose not to grumble when you feel like it, when circumstances don't go your way, when you feel people's anger or accusations directed at you. You choose not to grumble because you don't need your circumstances to be right for you to know joy. You don't need the approval of those around you to know joy. You know joy because you have chosen to hitch your wagon to the gospel train, which will not stop until it is ushered in the kingdom of God. Now, how does that happen? How do you hitch your wagon to that train, so to speak? Verse 16 is talking about how that happens. He says, holding fast to the word of life. He holds fast to the word of life. How do you choose not to grumble? You hold fast to the word of life, which of course is Christ himself, the living word that stands as our advocate at the Father's side, guaranteeing our status in the family of God. We remember the beauty of the good news that tells us we are now children of God. Otherwise, we forget and we become grumblers because we start looking for our circumstances to be the thing that fill us up, or the approval of other people in our culture to fill us up. When my kids told me they wanted to stay all night on the dunes, as I mentioned before, I tried to talk them out of it. I told them about my experience when we did the same thing when I was a teenager. We went and we watched the stars too, and they were beautiful, just as beautiful back then as they are today, maybe even more so, because there's less, you know, less pollution in the world in general, at least if you believe all the climate change people. But that's not what I remember about my overnight trip. Instead, this is why I told them not to go. I remember waking up at the crack of dawn, after about 2 hours of sleep, being very cold, because in Michigan at night it gets cold, being very wet, because there's a really heavy dew that comes out at night when you're by the lake, and having sand in my eyes and in my nose and in my mouth, and covering everything that's not, you know, ground, because the wind blows the sand constantly. And just feeling totally worn out the rest of the day. And all of a sudden, I'd forgotten all about the beauty of the stars that I'd seen. Until they came back, and maybe they learned some lessons from what I told them and took, you know, blankets and sleeping bags and things to help cover up. But still, they came back and said, oh my gosh, Dad, it wasn't bad like you said at all. I want to do it again. Because all they could remember was the brightness of the stars and the beauty of the stars. And what we've got to do the same way, that's what we have to hold on to, the beauty of the gospel, of who Jesus is, the word of life. Hold fast to the word of life so that the circumstances aren't the thing that stick out in your mind, but the beauty and the glory of the work of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross in your place so that you might be forgiven, washed, adopted into the kingdom of God, so that you could have the power to overcome sin and shine like a star in the sky. This is the word of life that we hold on to. This is how we choose, very simply, not to grumble. Not to grumble. So when you go out this morning, and say, you know what, today, because the Lord is at work in me, I'm not going to grumble. I'm not going to grumble when my lunch is cold, or when I have to make it, or when I see somebody run that red light in front of me. I'm not going to grumble when my kids say something that they shouldn't have said, or when my parent tell me to do something I wish they didn't tell me, or when I have to do all the homework that I'm way overdue with. I'm not going to grumble about that teacher who gave me an assignment that I think is a very bad assignment and has caused me to spend way too many hours at work. I'm not going to grumble because my project's not finished at work. I'm not going to grumble because my spouse is just not agreeable. Whatever it might be, see if you can go that full day trusting the Lord to help you, holding fast to the word of life. That my joy comes not because my relationship with my wife is right, or with my kids are right, or with my boss is right, or my work is all done. My joy comes from the fact that I am a child of God, that I've been bought with a price, that He has declared my worth before all the universe when He chose me, when He died on that cross, when He accomplished that for me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would You enable us by this power of the gospel, holding fast to the word of life, Jesus Christ Himself, to choose to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to not grumble today or enter into disputes that would cause us to blend into a twisted and crooked generation. Would You help us to shine like stars in the sky, that Your name might be lifted up and glorified. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.